Everyone, it's good to be back here again. Those of you that don't know me, my wife and I live up in the northwest part of Montana in Kalispell, and God has called me to pastor a church for a number of years up there, a small church, and so we are always very humbled by the fact that you all would continue to keep inviting us to come down here, and I know the other speakers, teachers have felt the same way, that it really is a thing to take seriously when any other church opens their pulpit or their church, their flock, to have another person come in and to try to feed that flock and feed with the spiritual nourishment that we need from God's Word. It's a pretty important thing, and so I'm very humbled and thankful for that opportunity. This conference theme certainly is applicable to the day we live in. I certainly understand why it was chosen. When we look at the craziness of the world that we've lived in. So before we get started talking about this great theme, I'd like to open with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We're grateful as your children to have this opportunity to come together in this place, and the freedom and the liberty that we still have in this nation, to gather together here publicly without threat of our lives, as many of our brothers and sisters don't enjoy that luxury around this world today. This very morning, many millions of our brothers and sisters are meeting in very harsh environments and suffering much persecution. And Father, so we thank you, and we're reminded that we have trials and troubles and difficulties in our lives here in America as well, and even in these wonderful rural communities that many of us live in. But we also want to take note and thank you and have grateful, thankful hearts that we have so much blessing and so limited amount of hardship and trial in comparison to many of our brothers and sisters. Let us not forget that. Let us be thankful, and let us not squander the resources you've entrusted to us. And I just ask as we gather together this morning that God the Holy Spirit would hide me behind the cross of Jesus Christ, and that it would be nothing of my own opinions or words that may be spoken this morning, but it would be that which is guided and directed and produced by the Holy Spirit himself based on the truth of your word only and nothing else from our cultural opinions or perspectives or viewpoints, because that is the only source of true nourishment, is the truth of your precious word. So as we delve into this morning, we ask you to guide and direct and bless our time this morning. And we pray it all through the name of our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, the Jesus Christ himself. Amen. So before I start, I guess I should thank all of the people. I didn't thank anybody in general yet, but all of those who have taken all of the time and effort before the weekend even began and during the weekend to teach those little children downstairs. Sometimes people say they're the future of the church, but they're actually the church today. They're part of the church today, and they have their own little ministries that God has for them to do in their own families and their schools and their influences in life as well. So don't forget that. But also those that, excuse me, sometimes I get a little tickle in my throat, and the only way I can do it is either stick a pipe cleaner down there, which I don't happen to have, or I have to kind of cough a little bit to itch it. So just to let you know that. All the people that have cooked and prepared and cleaned in the kitchen, and those that have prepared the building, and those of you that just kept pressing on and keeping on and holding things together in times of trials and struggles and difficulty in the last year in this church, and the fact that you invited us all and did the effort to have this conference is a great blessing to all of us. Thank you, sir. I have a question to start off with. What is the mission of your life? Only you can answer that. Some people use different words to ask that, maybe vision or purpose or whatever. There's several different ways we could describe it. But what really is the mission of your life? What do you live for? What is the purpose for which you're still here? The purpose for which God put air in your lungs last night while you were breathing and you didn't wake up dead, so to speak. I mean, we have to ask ourselves from time to time, I think it's really helpful and it's a healthy thing for us to continually evaluate these things. There's many things that we should be content about. Scripture tells us we should be content with some things. But there are some things I believe we should never be content with. We should never be content with our level of Christ-like character in this world. We should never be content with our level of growth, with our level of discipleship, becoming like Him, conformed to His image and character. Don't ever be content with wherever you have come to, wherever God has brought you and taught you and equipped you and trained you and conformed you to that. Don't be content because you haven't arrived. If we ever come to a point of thinking that we have arrived at a certain level in God's plan or purpose or spirituality or Christ-likeness, that's the day you just stopped winning. You stopped living in victory and you settled for defeat that day. And until you change that mindset, we're never going to be able to continue on as this good soldier we're talking about. So, another question. Can you define that mission? Can you explain it? Can you describe it to somebody? Can you really define it in your own mind? What is the mission for your life? That's something I think we should consider. Next question. Did last year, 2020, and all of the craziness, whether it was in your family, in your home, in your church, in your community, or just what you see in the nation or the world, did all of that change your mission, or any of that change your mission? If it did, you have the wrong mission. If it changed your mission in the sense of you have a different one now, or you couldn't continue with the same mission you had because of some circumstance of life, if that's the case for any of us, our mission is wrong. And I think that's an important thing. And I'm so blessed by being able to sit. Only a handful of times a year do I ever get to sit and listen to somebody else teach God's word face to face and just absorb and absorb. And I know Roger, Mark, others, Bob feel the same way. And it's such a blessing, and it's just, you just can't get enough. That's why somebody seems to put a high-speed motor in the clock whenever I'm sitting and somebody else is teaching. There just doesn't seem to be enough. And I'm so blessed by listening to what they presented and some of the stuff I was going to present, which is the way it always works, because the same Spirit of God is the one directing these things, and we're just His vessels and mouthpieces that try to stand up here and let Him speak through us. Many of these things have been talked about, this spiritual battle and this struggle that we're involved in. And I like when Paul describes the Christian life. He describes it as a race, a fight, a battle, a struggle, a conflict. Depending on your English translation, all of those different words are often used to describe or translate the same Greek word. We basically only have two in there that describe those kinds of things. The author of Hebrews calls it a race. And these are just illustrations. God used these men to pen down so we could understand that in whatever generation we live. And so I want to hit on this issue of a soldier, but not just the soldier, because it's been done. An excellent job has already been done in doing that. But I'd like to continue on the next couple of verses in 2 Timothy, because there's a context there. And I'd like to use the next two of the three examples. I'd like to look at all of them that he uses to help us gain this principle that we're trying to look at. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we go there, I'd like to maybe mention something that I think is worth considering. Based on the questions that were put on that, your little flyer, your little brochure for the conference. If you haven't picked that up and read the back, you should. It's excellent based on these two scriptures. The questions that are asked in there are worthy, valuable questions for us to consider and ask ourselves in light of the days that we live in. But I think it's interesting, sometimes we even can identify with things and even learn principles from cartoons. I'm not the biggest cartoon guy in the world, but back when I was a kid, cartoons are a whole lot different than they are today. But some of the old ones, Winnie the Pooh, for instance, there's a lot to learn from Winnie the Pooh. I mean, there really is. There's some biblical, spiritual principles that apply to our lives every day as adults that you find that bring a little chuckle in that cartoon. Another one is Snoopy and Peanuts. I I get a lot from things like that sometimes. And I can identify with some of these things, and I know that you can as well. And sometimes they're convicting, like this one. Like when Lioness says, "I love mankind, it's the people I can't stand." Sounds like us, doesn't it? We know we should love all mankind. We know we should love our brother and sister, especially in the body of Christ, but the rest of the world as well, not excluded. That's the passage in 1 John 2:9. I'm not going to hit that directly, so I'm just mentioning it now, kind of to put it in the back of your minds to chew on as we're going through the rest of these things. But loving lovable people is easy. The people that you like, the people that are close to, your children, your parents, your brothers. Well, not always your brothers and sisters, but there comes a time when you do. That's the easy part. What about loving the unlovable people? Roger talked about this on Friday night. What about loving the people that are doing harm to you? What about loving the people that you see harming your nation? Do you see harming your communities or your schools or somebody else's family or individuals? Doesn't mean you go support what they do and you come alongside and you just speak nice and you always got to smile like the little old lady that's kind. That's not what the Bible describes. But are we willing to sacrifice anything or everything to bring about their spiritual betterment where God desires them to be from where they're at? And when you see them saying things they ought not to say, doing things they ought not to do, harming other people, you know what's really helped me? And it didn't just step on my toes. I think it broke half the bones in my foot when I first was made aware of this. When I see people doing those kinds of things, and it stirs you up, and you can't help but being stimulated sometimes, I was told I should remind myself, those people are a lot like Doug. That helps me a lot. The old adage of put a mirror in your face. When you're looking at them and you're whatever it is and you're just so, they deserve destruction and all this stuff for their behavior, put a mirror up and say, God's perspective, he realizes, according to Scripture, I'm guilty of one thing too, and that's death, spiritual death. I'm guilty of the penalty of sins and in my life because I have committed them. Everybody else has. We're all guilty before God. That's the beauty of God's grace, because grace has to come to provide what we don't deserve, what we don't earn. His mercy withholds the judgment we do earn and deserve, and His grace provides the gifts and the blessings that we don't earn and we can never earn or deserve. So if we can just keep some of these things in our mind, that's my little teaching this morning on 1 John 2:9. Evaluate ourselves when we're looking at others as well. It doesn't deny or belittle or lessen the possible reality and truth that what they're doing is harmful. It's evil, it's bad, it's wrong, it's hurting somebody. You shouldn't celebrate that. You shouldn't be happy about that. But we need to be careful that we don't let the awareness and the evaluation of those things change us into the same kind of people that we're recognizing are so wrong. It'll just be in a different aspect, but I'll be just as wrong before my Lord Jesus Christ. Standing before Him, if He's evaluating my life and this jackwagon over here that's doing whatever bad thing He's doing, we can both be sinning. It's just mine won't look near as bad, and maybe it won't draw as much blood, or maybe it won't make people feel so bad, or maybe it won't harm them in a direct way. But it is harmful to the character of Jesus Christ, whom I have been allowed to live on this earth to represent to the world. So these are just some things to consider on that. Now I'd like to get into 2 Timothy. Why would any crazy nut willingly embrace hardship and suffering? I mean, really. From a human perspective, you'd have to be a nut. It's not natural. It's not normal to willingly endure, you might almost say invite, hardship, pain, some aspect of suffering, discomfort. And especially to us, in this nation and culture we've been blessed to grow up in, well, maybe it's not such a blessing as we think it is, but we live in a comfort-based society. Our society is so based on comfort, appearances and comfort, probably the two main priorities we hold dear in this nation. Financial affluence comes under comfort, wealth, prosperity. But when you live in such a society as that, it is a difficult hindrance, puts a hindrance in our lives as Christians. Once we get saved, it's a very strong hindrance to being able to see the world the way God sees the world and the way He wants us to see the world. The best thing that ever happened to me in my spiritual life in this aspect was God calling me to go to different places and around the world and see things that I hadn't seen, and seeing them on pictures and videos is not the same thing as being there with the people. Sweating with the people, crying with the people, bleeding with the people sometimes. On that note, I just heard a really interesting quote that I love. I stole it just as quick as I could. And now I'm going to share it with you. Fellowship only comes through blood, sweat, and tears. We hear lots of things about success, blood, sweat, and tears, and victory, and all these great things. Think about that. When we shed blood with one another, that could be putting a roof on a house for somebody. It could be whatever. Any aspect of that. When you sweat together, which means you work together, you put effort in together, whether that's praying when it's hot. You can sweat praying, by the way. You can have such a strong burden that it causes you to be sweating in that aspect. And tears. That's fellowship. That's building fellowship and rapport with other human beings, especially with Christians. When you're able to serve with them, it's a like-mindedness, but fellowship is more than just we think the same or we're both Christians. That gives us relationship. That don't give us fellowship. Now, the book of 1 John talks about fellowship as a moment by moment. It's based on function together. It's a like-minded thinking that also gets involved in function and service together. It's those that are doing battle together. It's those that link arms, those that are serving together, whether it's in your own household, your own family, your community, your church, somebody you don't even know, whatever it is. That's the situation. That's why things like when you come together to serve people, it doesn't matter what aspect of ministry God might call you to. Youth camps, I've seen that tremendously in mission trips over different places around the world, and sometimes they're here in the U.S. I just haven't been called to that yet. When you're, as the old saying goes, military-wise, in the trenches with somebody else, a bond is built and unity is built and fellowship is built that nothing else can build quite like that. Calling on the phone every day and talking, FaceTiming every day with that person can't do it. It can build some rapport and it start to develop that relationship, but genuine and true fellowship in service to Jesus Christ together doesn't come unless you're together doing it. Not always face-to-face. Sometimes it can be long distance, but from time to time you gather together, you bear one another's burdens, and that's a huge thing. So in that light of fellowship, I want you to think about fellowship and service, one with another, but also building that rapport and fellowship with Christ. You develop the relationship with Christ the day you accept Him as your Savior. You're born again as a child of God, placed in Christ. You have eternal life. You're all these different ways Scripture describes it. So now you have a relationship, which is opportunity with a capital O, for all of these other things, like fellowship and this becoming a disciple of Christ. People think, well, you're a disciple when you become a Christian. Well, it's sort of like being a soldier when you sign the papers and you're recruited that first day. You are a soldier technically. So yes, you become a disciple of Christ technically the day that you get saved, but that's a process. You're not a Medal of Honor winning, faithful, blood, sweat, and tears built soldier that's faithful and serious and equipped and trained and effective and has done great work or exploits for that nation or whatever, if you will, that commander when you enlist, right? That's just the first step. Now you got training in the process. Same thing in the Christian life. So we need to understand that's what Timothy is trying to glean as he's reading this from the Apostle Paul. As Mark did such a great job describing and going through the whole book, and I got all kinds of wonderful nuggets from that. And some of that was just the background he gave us on Paul and Timothy and the perspective of Paul and that time period and knowing about his own life. But then Timothy was the man who was going to pick up the mantle, not as an apostle. Nobody did that. Nobody could ever replace apostle. There were 12. Timothy or Paul was the last of those recruited, not the last one living. That was John. But nobody took his place. But Timothy pick up the mantle, if you will, and continued carrying that torch of the ministry to these people, developing and establishing Christians and teaching and training and discipling them. Remember, that's who was reading this letter. That's who it was written to. Imagine yourself being the recipient that Paul is talking to when you read this book. I think Roger mentioned that on Friday night. When you read this book, God's talking to you and me when we read. It's His love letter to us. So let's think about that as we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1, "You therefore, my son," Timothy, most people believe that was probably led to, he certainly was discipled by Paul. He was a protege of Paul, if you will. Paul considered him a spiritual son, as he did Titus and Philemon and a whole bunch of others. "Be strong," or "be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also." That's the principle. We are to teach people to teach people. Don't just teach people something that you know so they know it. Help them really understand it and help them develop an ability to also pass it on and teach it to someone else. Parents, you should be doing that to your children. Don't just teach them what is true or what they need to know. Teach them why it's true and how it works in life, and help them develop also the ability to pass it on and teach it to others, even their other people their own age, or maybe it'll be later on in life as they get older. That's the blessing that comes. It's this repetitive cycle of discipleship in any aspect of life, but specifically in the principles of God's Word. That's the context we find ourselves in. Then he says, "You, Timothy," put your name in there. "You therefore," the New King James says, "must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ." "Must" is not really in the original Greek, but the point is, we are commanded. This is not a friendly suggestion. This is not if it feels good, or if it doesn't cost you anything, or fill in the blank, do this. It's a command. There's thousands of commands in Scripture. Not all of them directly apply to our life. We have lots of commands in the Old Testament, God's people to do certain things that don't apply to you. However, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them that specifically do apply to us. And when you see a command, you should think of two things. Number one, it's possible for me to do that, or He wouldn't have commanded me to do what I could not do. Now, in my own strength and wisdom and power, can I do it? No. But it is possible for me to do it. The second thing is, if God commanded me to do it, not only is it possible, it's something that I can choose not to do. The anvil's getting a little heavier on our toes, isn't it? That means I can choose. I have volition. I have freedom to choose. And if He has to command me and tell me to do it, it's not something automatically programmed in me that when I got saved and became a Christian, I turned into a little Jesus robot, and I don't need to know about that no more because I don't have any option. I'm going to do it no matter what. Sometimes we assume that without really realizing that's what we're assuming in our everyday life. So consider and remember that. If He commanded it to me, it means I need to pay attention, and it's something I need to be diligent in my consideration of what am I choosing with regard to this thing. Endure hardship, suffer together with, is another way of saying it. It's describing this issue of suffering, hardship, but it's going to be together with somebody else as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Let's read the next two verses. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That's the principle he's trying to talk about with regard to soldiers. What's the next verse after that? "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned or given the prize or winning, whatever, unless he competes according to the rules." And then the next one, which is a very poor way of describing it in the New King James, says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. That's a terrible English translation. It does not fit with the Greek very much at all. I do not know how they come up with that. The idea is the farmer must labor before partaking of the fruits or the crops or the production. That's how it's stated in the Greek, and that's how it should be. Some of your other English translations actually translate it much more like that. The hardworking farmer must labor first before the produce comes. You all understand that. You live in a farming culture. But think about it not from farming in our modern world. I don't know much about it, but I've learned from a lot of you here more about it. I'm kind of in farming at home. I haul logs as a logging truck, and so we farm trees, so to speak. We just don't plant them. We harvest them. Different, but similar. The issue here, though, think about farming from the Old Testament, from this, or the Bible times. Even think about farming the way your grandparents did it. It's different than the way you do it today. But the principles will still apply. There's work, there's effort, there's labor, there's money, and there's waiting. And there's a lot of things outside of your control, primarily weather, which we know who's in control of that. But there's a lot of variables in that before the production comes. The rewards are reaped from the labor that is invested. And so these, he uses athletes, he uses soldiers, and he uses farmers, all to teach the same principle. Apparently he didn't want Timothy to miss it, because he didn't just use one example. Because most other cases, this is the only place I know of where Paul uses three different of his favorite illustrations, that he uses all three of them in elsewhere in his writings as well, but I don't know of another place that I can think of anyways, where all three are used together, one right after the other, to teach the same spiritual principle. So apparently Paul wanted Timothy not to miss this one. So I think it's good for us to pay attention to. So of course this is a convicting passage. You probably already know that. The first one we're going to look at quickly, I'm going to start into this, and then the next session we're going to work through, because we have another 10 minutes before we take a break. I think I'm seeing the hands on that clock, right? Yeah. So, this text assumes, Paul assumes something about Timothy. And so we need to understand, this is assuming one thing about us, that you actually desire to be fruitful as a Christian. To be productive as a Christian. Because if you haven't come to that point where you actually have a desire to grow up to be like Christ, to be conformed, to become a faithful disciple, to be a functioning, serving member of the body of Christ, not just a Sunday morning social club member. There's a big difference. Not all Christians are very serious about what God wants to do in their life. So this is assuming that we have that desire for fruitfulness or production. If that's there, then by golly, the rest of these are the principles that come next. Okay, and Paul, I believe, he was assuming that because he knew it, of Timothy. So this is a command. This kind of reminds me, this whole context right here reminds me of when Matthew 6 in the Beatitudes, when Jesus Christ said, after he gets done talking about, don't stress, don't worry, look at the birds of the air. They don't stress about what they're going to eat next week or where they're going to live or what they're going to wear. And we sometimes forget that context when we come to verse 33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. And in American culture, I promise you, I don't know how many times I've heard people distort the meaning of the second part of that verse. All these things that I've always wanted, that American culture says I should have, the all-American dream, the finances, the great retirement at whatever age, and none of that stuff is included in the context of that scripture, just so you know. Go back and read it. I don't have time. Necessities of life will be added. And the interesting thing, notice he doesn't say, oh, seek the kingdom of God, meaning put it on your priority list somewhere. Just put it on there. He says, seek it first. And that's when it goes, ooh, really? That makes it a whole lot harder than just put it on the list somewhere, right? When he says put it at the top. That's the same, I think Paul probably had that in mind as he was writing this. So it is to every believer, not just pastors, not just full-time missionaries or full-time pastors or people that are in full-time ministry. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as a child of God, you're in full-time ministry. Hate to break it to you. From his perspective, that means when you go to work and you're supporting your family, that's part of your ministry. You don't have to quit your job, live in a cardboard box, and be a monk or a whatever to be a full-time missionary. You need to do what God's called you to do as a faithful husband or a wife or a single person or a mother or a father, including all the duties of life and responsibilities. That's part of it. So remember that this applies to each and every one of us. So number one, to be a fruitful in this first parable, we need to willingly embrace hardship, which means unentangled commitment. I guess that's a word. I'm not smart enough to know if unentangled is an actual proper word, but using the scripture, don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. I'm just simplifying it. I have to read on that point, I have to read you something. So in the early 1900s, there was an ad in a London newspaper, and this is what it read, quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, and constant danger. Safe return is doubtful. Honor and recognition is there in case of success." That was the end of it. It was signed by the famous Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. And we would probably think today, especially as Americans, probably nobody nuts enough to answer that ad, but in fact, thousands of men answered the ad. Thousands in early 1900s in London. So, now, a gentleman named Warren Wiersbe, in his book called Be Faithful, he comments on that. If Jesus had advertised for workers, the announcement might have read something like this. Quote, "Men and women wanted for difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after all of your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, or even your life." Probably wouldn't got a lot of takers on that today in modern America, would you? Either. But in fact, he just summarized the New Testament in that paragraph. How many takers does he have in the USA today? And am I one of them? I've tried the soft and gentle. I'm trying. Just trust me. The Word of God, if it steps on your toes whenever anybody is actually teaching the Word of God, just remember their toes are black and blue, that you just can't see them at the moment. But they get stepped on twice when they study it and when they present it, because it's never the same. And it's two times we get taught, two times we get convicted, two times we get that kick in the fanny that we need sometimes. But that's a good thing. I'm never discouraged by that. Sometimes I do kind of, you're a little overwhelmed and think, wow, that's a big task for a little peon like me. But God doesn't deal in mediocrity. He gives us the highest, best objective. I mean, the only perfect human that ever lived, the King of Kings, God Himself who became flesh is the example. Not some good man or good woman that did some good stuff. The King, God Himself is the example. But He's the power behind it. He's the one that provides all the grace that we need, all the provisions that we need, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, right? With those two things, you got the world by the tail. If. That's a conditional statement. I'm just doing it backwards. The if then that we got some good information on yesterday from Mark. If you have the Word of God in your soul and you... If you are utilizing and taking advantage of the Holy Spirit that's available in at your life 24/7 because He dwells in you, if those two things and you choose to apply diligence in the utilization of them, you got the world by the tail at that moment. What I mean by that is you can be living in spiritual victory irrespective of whatever circumstances are going on in your life. It doesn't matter what anybody else is saying. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter how much you're hurting. It doesn't matter what they're doing to you. That's the kind of victory that Paul lived in when he was in the dungeon that Mark described to us yesterday morning so eloquently. That's what we kind of need to live in. It's that moment-by-moment spiritual victory, no matter what you're doing, whether you're happy and joyful and it's pleasurable and it's enjoyable, or whether it hurts and it's tough and it's burdensome, it doesn't matter. Those are just circumstances. Victory is not based on circumstances other than, am I allowing the Spirit of God to work in and through me based on the Word of God that I have learned, that He has been faithful to teach me and put in my soul? If that's the case, then there is victory. That's how we love, by the way. You can't love outside of that process either. You can't even love your friends and family correctly, but you certainly can't love your enemies, as these gentlemen already mentioned before. You can't love the people in your nation that are doing harmful things to other people and to us without the Spirit of God and that Word of God that tells you what we need to be doing. So we need unentangled commitment. I hope this just gives you a couple of thoughts on that. We're going to take a break now for a little bit, and then we're going to come back and look a little bit more. I'm giving you some more principles. We're just getting started into that, so that's the introduction with a few points. Now we have a bunch more to look at in these two other areas of an athlete and a farmer to develop this principle of how not to be a losing athlete, an entangled, distracted soldier who doesn't please the commander, or being a farmer that has nothing at the end of at harvest time. That's the point he wants to get us to see. So that's what we're going to look at and after the break. Let's go ahead and take 30 minutes, and we'll be up here about 10:25 because I'm going to start pretty hot out of the gate.